Last week, we saw that being blessed with wealth doesn't necessarily mean that a person has God's approval, just as being poor doesn't mean that one has God's disapproval or is cursed by God because of what they have or don't have. Today's parable illustrates that very point. But there's more to this story than just rich versus poor. When I lived in Japan, the Japanese church focused more on the second part of this parable. They had a different take on the second part of this parable that maybe some of us are used to, while we tend to focus on more the first part. Most Japanese people will tell you that they're atheist, that they don't believe in God, that religion doesn't seem to play a major role in their lives, in their everyday lives. However, it is still there in the background, because nearly all Japanese people are superstitious. Many have had encounters with ghosts and demons. And furthermore, in every Japanese home, unless they're a Christian or actually embrace a religion of some sort, then every home in Japan has two things in it. In the living room, you have a kamidama that's in the top living room corner. That is an altar for the Shinto. It's a Shinto altar for the spirits. You put some fruit up there and a candle and all that, and you want to put stuff there on a regular basis to keep the evil spirits out of your house. And then in your tatami room, inside of the closet, you have a butsudan. A butsudan is an altar for your ancestors. And periodically you go in there and you open it up, and on certain holidays or birthdays or things, and you light candles before it, and it's all about honoring your ancestors. And you have to keep that in your house for 50 years. It is passed down from generation to generation. You keep that butsudan in your tatami room. And whenever a building is built, a Shinto priest comes to bless the land, and then they erect a kind of a temporary shelter thing out of traditional materials like bamboo and things, and then they put a kamidama type thing in there, and they have another blessing on it. And then when they actually build the real building, then somewhere in the building they put a kamidana. It's either in the rafters or in the walls or something. You're not ever going to see it when the building is finished. It's hidden up there, and there's been times when Christians have done exorcisms and they've had to find these things and remove them to get evil spirits out of a structure. So they try to find those things and take them out. But it's there. And just a couple of weeks ago in Japan, they celebrated their annual summer holiday, which is called Obon. And Obon is also a Buddhist holiday. See, Shinto has everything that has to do with beginnings. It's your New Year celebrations, births, things like that. And all the end of life or end of anything is the Buddhist thing. So anytime you have a death, it's a Buddhist funeral, even though you say you don't really believe in it, or something is destroyed, or you're getting rid of something, or whatever, it's always a Buddhist blessing that you seek. But Obon is our annual holiday, and it is the time to honor your ancestors. So everybody goes back to their hometown, they go to the graveyards, they offer incense at the cemetery, they go visit maybe the temple just to go visit it. They'll do reverence even if they don't really believe in anything. But it's still there. And it said that during Obon, that's when the dead are closest to you and they can come back. And so if you don't want them to come back, you want to make sure that you appease them so that they don't come back and they rest in peace. So you honor them. So building on this culture, the Japanese church focuses on this parable to say, look, you want to honor your ancestors. Your ancestors would want you to know the truth. They would be like the rich man saying, please send someone. You know, can't somebody rise from the dead? And it's like, we don't want you to end up where we are. Send someone. Your ancestors, if you want to honor them, they would want you to know the truth about God and who God is. The rich man in the story begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his five brothers so that they don't end up in that same place of torment that he is. Abraham tells them that if they do not heed the law and the prophets, then it's not going to matter, even if somebody were to come back from the dead to warn them. Back in the early 80s, mid 80s, there was a song by David Meese called Some People They Never Believe. And in the verses, he tells stories from the Old Testament where people refused to believe, to surrender to Yahweh, even though they saw these incredible miracles. So he gives the example of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. Even though he saw miracle after miracle and warning after warning, he just refused to submit. And then he tells the story of the people in Noah's day, where Noah was warning them, there's this flood coming, you need to repent, and they didn't. And then, of course, he includes the story of Jesus, how Jesus did all these miracles, and yet people refused to believe in him. And Jesus even died and rose from the dead, and people still didn't believe. And then he goes on to talk about contemporary day where stuff happens and people are still hard. And the chorus says, you can heal the sick, you can raise the dead, you can turn the sky from a blue to red. It doesn't matter what they hear or what they see. Some people, they never believe. And it's true. As much as we sometimes pine for not seeing those miracles that occurred in Bible times, the truth is, stuff like that still happens. We forget that when we read the Bible, that time is compressed, you know, so we think it's miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet in the expanded time, there was a miracle here, and there was a miracle there, and then for this person, and miracles are still happening. Almost every single one of you in this room has told me of a supernatural encounter that you've had where you have sensed the incredible presence of God, a healing or a vision, or a sensation, or something that you've witnessed. So miracles really still happen. Or you've had an encounter with darkness that you just knew was so dark and evil that it pushed you towards Jesus. Stuff still happens. Every day, God is still doing incredible things. But others can experience these type of things and it just has no effects. How many miracles do doctors witness and yet some of them just chalk it up to chance or whatever and it doesn't affect them on a spiritual level? Or how many people have been saved from disasters and just doesn't affect them? But this doesn't mean that we don't need to be concerned with people who should hear the gospel. It means that we cannot rely on the miracles from God to do the job that Jesus calls us to do. Now, one of the things that we have to keep in mind when we read this parable is that it's not meant to tell us everything about how the afterlife works. First of all, the first part of this parable actually is not unique to Jesus. There's an Egyptian version of it, and there are at least seven different variations told by different rabbis. The characters that the rabbis talk about vary from a rich merchant versus a poor teacher to a haughty wife versus her servile husband. But the point is the same, that the rich and the arrogant end up in the place of torment, and the poor and the humble end up in the place of bliss. In Jewish theology, everyone who dies ends up in Sheol. It's the place of the dead. It is the grave. Nobody goes to heaven when they die. Heaven is where God dwells, and no one goes to heaven until the end of time, when the final judgment comes and the resurrection happens. For those who believe in the resurrection, you have different sects who do, and then you have different sects who don't. So then otherwise it's your spirit that will go into heaven. And then those who believed in the resurrection, it's the new heavens and the new earth and the perfect world where God dwells with people. But until the end of time, everybody's in Sheol. But Sheol has different levels. There are multiple levels of torment, and there is bliss. There is peace. Abraham's bosom is a place of greatest comfort and safety. Extra-biblical Jewish tradition says that Abraham sits at the gate of hell to keep circumcised Jews out of hell. He doesn't want them to go there. And hell here in our passage today is a Greek word for Hades. Now, whether this is Jesus's Greek or Luke's Greek, we don't know, but it's not necessarily considered a permanent state. Those who ended up in this Hades or lower level of Sheol could be brought out of it by Abraham at the proper time. Not everyone who endured this place would necessarily be sentenced to eternal destruction, which is the other option at the end of the age, when the Messiah comes at the last day, at the end of time. You go into eternal destruction, or you get to dwell with God. And this is one of those passages which Catholics use for their theology of purgatory, that it's not a permanent condition, but one where suffering for the purposes of purification occurs so that nothing impure is carried into heaven. They're borrowing from the Jewish tradition of Sheol. If we look at the rich man, we're not told in this parable that he's evil. We're not told that he's cruel. There's no indication that he's mean to Lazarus. Now, we can infer from his lavish lifestyle that he probably has broken the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath, not because he doesn't observe Sabbath, but the part of that commandment says, 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh you shall rest. And if he's just resting around all the time, eating rich food, and maybe he's not laboring those 6 days like he's supposed to. We can guess that he was perhaps guilty of sins of sloth and gluttony. We can guess that maybe he was prideful, but we can only guess because none of these things are enumerated or told to us. His biggest sin, perhaps, seems to be that of omission. Lou talked about this last week in Bible study, that sometimes it's not what we do that we're guilty of, but the things that we should do that we don't do. The rich man doesn't help the one who is suffering at his gate. But we know that he cares about his family. He wants them to be warned so they don't end up in the place of torment where he is. Another interesting tidbit is that Abraham addresses him as child, as technon. That Abraham recognizes him as a member of the covenant community, another possible indication that maybe his condition is not meant to be permanent. And yet, it's a horrible, terrible place of torment. As Lazarus longed for crumbs from the rich man's table, it's so bad that he just wants one drop of water to cool his tongue. But Abraham says there is a chasm between these levels of Sheol that cannot be crossed. Lazarus, even if he wanted to, couldn't come over. What we do know, simply from his own admission, he's like, if you send somebody to my brothers, they will repent. So what gets him where he is he was unrepentant. He was unrepentant. In the same way that we don't know all the sins of the rich man, we don't really know why Lazarus should be sent to Abraham's bosom other than he suffered so much in his earthly life. We're told nothing of his virtue or his faith, yet when he dies, he is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now his name means God is my help. But even though it's his name, we can guess that he really did depend on God for help. Like we heard last week, the parable does teach us that what we do and what we don't do, especially in regard to those in need, makes a difference. It also teaches us that there is an existence beyond this life, a real existence, that resurrection is real and that judgment is real. It teaches us that there are people who will not respond to the gospel because they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. But although there are people who are hardened to the gospel, we don't know who they are. Like the rich man's brothers, perhaps people in our culture today have incredible access to the scripture. But the truth is our culture is largely ignorant. Even among churchgoers, biblical illiteracy is an alarming problem. Now, the dead generally aren't sent back to warn people of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Rather, Jesus has commanded us to go. Our voices and our lives are needed. We are to be the voice of warning and the voice of hope. There are people with hard hearts, there are plenty of people who would respond to the gospel, but for whatever reason remain ignorant. Sharing the gospel can have a large impact in the world, greater than we can ever imagine. There's a story of a girl from a country where the gospel is not so prevalent. And when she was able to go to college in the U.S., her parents said, "Don't get involved in that religious stuff." But she came to the University of Illinois, and she started feeling homesick after a couple of months, but she met a friend named Evelyn. And Evelyn had been on a mission trip the summer before, so her concern for the needs of others made a huge impact on this young lady, who started asking many questions. Step by step, Evelyn shared about God's love lived in the person of Jesus Christ. And this young lady, Valerie, committed her life as a follower of Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. Not only was Valerie discipled by Evelyn, she became a member of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and participated in the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course. It's a great course that's still available to this day. By the time she returned home, she was an enthusiastic follower of Jesus with concern for her own people in that unreached part of the world. First, she described to her family the changes God brought in her life, putting into practice the words of Psalm 108:3, "I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the people." One by one, her mother, father, sister, and brother also became followers of Jesus. Her brother became a leader in a house church movement in their home area where people were hearing the gospel for the very first time. She and her husband created a regional ministry of spiritual support for followers of Jesus experiencing oppression and persecution. This whole series of events started because another young lady, Evelyn, whose heart was moved, shared her faith experience. What we say and do can have large consequences. Sometimes we get the joy of seeing people come to faith in Christ. Many times we have no idea until that final day that we'll see. How do we witness? We begin by imitating, by initiating real friendships. Friendships where we listen and we care, bathed in prayer, waiting for the right opportunity to genuinely share what Jesus means to us. We are called to love people regardless of how they end up responding to the gospel. This is the witness of being and doing, being a friend, doing acts of kindness and caring. It's an essential part of the witness. It's not a means to an end, it is part of it. The good news of God's love in Jesus Christ cannot be shared by being and doing alone. It must happen through the witness of telling. At some point, we're called to tell, and we have to have that discernment to know when. It is in the context of loving and caring relationships that our faith story is best told. How can we talk meaningfully about our faith? For many of us, it can be kind of a scary question, but it doesn't need to be. We begin by talking about our own experience. And we can start by practicing, talking to those who already know us, who we know share our faith, so that we can feel at ease telling our story to one another, so that we can then tell it to those who we don't know us, who we're getting to know. Become comfortable sharing your story with your friends, those who know you. Think about the things that have been the most significant events in your spiritual journey. And as you become more comfortable, you become comfortable sharing it with other people. And pray for the sensitivity to be aware of the right time to encourage and invite people to commit or to recommit themselves to be disciples of Jesus. You don't have to be a theologian to enhance your ability to help others grow in understanding the basics of Christian discipleship. And you don't have to have all the answers. Because unless you're in the field of apologetics, where you set out to win arguments, most of us are not in that position. We're called to be witnesses, not debaters. And certainly not lecturers. We are called to be faithful, not necessarily successful. That is not the same thing. God measures our success by our faithfulness. We leave the results to God. No matter what, you'll discover a new joy in a widening circle of friends. Some whom you may see become your brothers and sisters in Christ. Us Presbyterians seem to think of our faith as personal and confidential. We think, oh, our faith is private. But our Book of Order tells us that our faith is personal, but not private. Jesus commands us to make disciples. Obviously, commands aren't always the best motivation for us to be obedient, because we don't always keep God's commands very well, do we? Perhaps the highest motivation for witnessing is our own experience of our own passion for the love and grace of God. The eagerness that flows out of a warm, meaningful daily walk with God is sure to result in the need to share it with others. When we experience good things, we want to tell about them. We can't be authentic in the things that we haven't experienced. So we should witness to that which is real to us. Thus, our witness must be grounded in the reality of our walk with God. Doesn't Jesus want everyone to come to the knowledge of Repentance, yes, he does. But we are not called to do it alone. It is the call to all of us. Not everybody will respond. That's God's business. But we are called to share. In this age of impersonal high technology, people are hungry to be called by name, to be cared for, to have a relationship. We know that intimacy is becoming an endangered thing. There's a lot of people that don't have friends. It was brought out even more during the COVID stuff as people were more and more isolated and lost even their casual connections for a time and are having trouble kind of rebuilding them. But we have strength here. We can develop relationships. Most of us can witness effectively. We can share. So what do we share? Well, the essentials. The gospel begins with God. We start with God, with who God is, that God made us, and God loves us, and God is good, and all those things that we know about who God is. And then we go into sin, corrupted creation. We can tell the story of the fall. We can tell the story of our own failures, and that God has a plan through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We tell about Christ's death and resurrection, that God doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves, but sent the Holy Spirit, and that we are called to respond. The gospel is God's gospel. It is God's good news, and he is in charge. So we don't have to worry about where it goes from there if we are faithful with what he's given us. Remember, we've been talking about stewardship, and this is the most important thing with which God has entrusted us to be stewards of, his gospel. The gospel is for children. We are commanded to share it with our children. The gospel, of course, is for those outside of the church. And the gospel is for the jaded insiders, one of the fastest groups of people that you know, that you've heard about, are the ex-evangelicals, people who have walked away from the church. They've been hurt by the church. Perhaps there's been scandal in the church they've grown up with, or some of the things that they were taught they don't resonate with anymore, and they have forgotten what the gospel really is. So they need to be re-evangelized and re-witnessed to. It's not everybody who's even in the building really understands what the gospel is. So we share it. We share our stories. It is a commission for all of us. We are all called to be stewards of the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the ancestors could talk, wherever they are, they would say, please send someone. Send someone, because this is great. Everything that I have suffered, I don't have to suffer anymore. I am at peace. I am at rest. I am in the presence of Jesus, because we live on the post side of the resurrection, and we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the New Testament tells us. Or perhaps they are in that place of torment and they are saying, please send someone. I don't want the people I care about to end up where I am. It's not Abraham's job to send the dead back to life to tell people about Jesus. Friends, that is our commission given by Jesus Christ. So may we be faithful stewards of the gospel. Let us pray. Dear God, you have called us to be stewards. And the most important thing that you can trust us with is your own story. Your story, God. Your story of who you are and how much you love us. That you want to have a relationship with us, that we can dwell where you are, in your very presence, with you forever. That we can be set free from our suffering and our pain and enjoy the good things that you have in store for us. Lord, help us to be faithful with your story, to live it, to build those relationships, and to have the discernment to share the right words at the right time. God, you're still out there doing the work yourself. Every day you perform miracles. Every day you invite people to come to you. God, you've also entrusted us to be your ambassadors. And so help us to be faithful ambassadors. For Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.